We are called the sons and daughters of God. But what does that mean today? Christ came down to live with us and to die in our place. But how are we to live now? We are called to love and to live out a certain kind of life. Grace has been extended by Christ so that we may be unified. There is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. God is over all, and He has equipped His people to serve, to speak the truth in love, to grow up into the body of Christ, to build each other up in love until we reach full unity in the knowledge of God. And now, no longer at the mercy of change, chance, or conspiracy, together we are one.
Let's give the choir musicians a big hand so they can hear it. They have worked very, very hard this weekend and with their workshop, and have just done an amazing job today leading us into the throne room of the Lord as we've worshiped. Well, today has been different in lots of ways. We're actually going to be doing something a little different in the series today as we pause at the end of the first section, and we're going to take this session to reinforce some of the things we've learned and hopefully point it in what will be an extremely practical direction. Not going to be just me, but I've also got Shane and Jake, and we'll see what they can do as well. And, you know, we've given each other just a few minutes to do this, so let's see if we can do it. How about that? We've studied Ephesians for quite a while now, and we have said as we've gotten back into the session that chapters 4 through 6 kind of represent Paul's so what as it relates to the doctrinal section of the first three chapters that we studied last year. And if that's the case, then our intention with this and two or three future practicum sessions will be to provide our own so what to Paul's so what in terms of so what does this look like at Washington Avenue Christian Church, and how does it impact our daily lives as believers in 2022? So I hope it's going to be very helpful to you. I'm going to be sharing, again, today's slot with Shane and Jake, so I got to get moving here, or I'm going to run out of time. I'm going to talk to you just a little bit in my slot today about why it matters that we are one and what it looks like and sounds like. If you've studied the Apostle Paul, you know that grace is the resounding theme in all of his writings. Chapters 1 through 3, if you've forgotten it, go back and read that. It's all about God's grace to us, how much and how many things he has done for us. The last three chapters, we're going to be talking more about how we show that grace to other people, to each other. And my section for this practicum today is the first three verses of chapter 4. And I'm going to read these to you again. We're told here to live a life worthy of our calling as parts of the body of Christ. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient and tolerant, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Here, Paul is telling us how to be one. And basically that unity is realized and it is preserved by how we treat each other graciously. You know, when grace is the overarching way of life, the overarching rule of life, unity will exist and it will thrive. And you think about how little unity there is in our culture today, how little unity you find in political circles, how little unity in families, how little unity, even in churches often, well, it speaks to a shortage of grace. When grace is the prevailing law, unity will always result. Now, when grace is our standard, there are three very important declarations to be made, all right? Count them with me. Number one, grace says that only God can forgive my sinfulness. Would you agree? Okay. Number two, grace says that only God can condemn and punish other people's sinfulness. Would you agree? Okay? Number three, I must accept who God accepts. Now, let me say that maybe in a simpler way. God loves me, and God makes me his child against all odds, right? God loves others, and in that process, he makes them my brothers and sisters. Therefore, it is my privilege and obligation to complete the triangle and love those whom God loves. And when this happens, it creates oneness. It creates unity. And I was trying to think of a story today that is a great way to picture this unity, and I remembered one that Max Licato wrote over 25 years ago, and it still is a wonderful picture of unity within fellowship. So bear with me as I read from Max today. Max is a better preacher than I am anyway, so you're getting more than you paid for today, all right? Here's Max. God has enlisted us in his Navy and placed us on his ship, the HMS Fellowship. This boat has one purpose, to carry us safely to the other shore. This is no cruise ship. It's a battleship. We aren't called to a life of leisure. We are called to a life of service. Each of us has been assigned different tasks. For example, some concerned with those who are drowning are snatching people from the water. Others are occupied with the enemy, so they man the cannons of prayer and worship. Still others devote themselves to the crew, feeding and training the crew members, while others keep vigilant watch and warn of dangers. Though we are different, we are the same. Each of us can tell of a personal encounter with the captain, for each has received a personal call. He found us ragamuffins among the shanties of the seaport and invited us to sail with and serve him. Our faith was born at the sight of his fondness, and so we went. We each followed him across the gangplank of his grace onto the same boat. There is one captain. There is one destination. Though the battle is fierce, the boat is safe, for our captain is God. The ship will not sink, for that there is no concern. There is a concern, however, regarding the disharmony of the crew. When we first boarded, we assumed the crew was made up of other people just like us. But as we have wandered these decks, we've encountered curious converts with curious appearances. Some wear uniforms we've never seen, sporting styles or adornments we've never witnessed. "Why do you look the way that you do?" we ask them. Funny, they reply, "We were about to ask you the very same thing." The variety of dress is not nearly as disturbing as the plethora of opinions. There is one group, for example, who clusters every morning for serious study. They promote rigid discipline and somber expressions. Serving the captain is serious business, they explain. It's no coincidence that they tend to congregate around the stern. There's another regiment deeply devoted to prayer. Not only do they believe in prayer, they believe that prayer is best done by kneeling. For that reason, you always know where to find them. They are at the bow of the ship. And there are a few who staunchly believe that only real wine should be used in the Lord's Supper. You'll find them at the port side. Thank you for laughing at Max's jokes. Still another group has positioned themselves near the engine. They spend hours examining the nuts and bolts of the boat. They've been known to go below deck and not come up for days. They are occasionally criticized by those who linger on the top deck, feeling the wind in their hair and the sun on their face. It's not what you learn, those topside argue. It's what you feel that matters. And oh, how we tend to cluster. Some think once you're on the boat, you can't get off. Others say you'd be foolish to go overboard, but that's your choice. Some believe you volunteer for service. Others believe you were chosen and called and destined for the service even before the ship was built. Some predict a storm of great tribulation will strike before we dock. Others say it won't hit until we are safely home. There are those who speak to the captain in a personal language. There are those who think such languages are a little silly and probably extinct. There are those who think the officers should wear robes. There are those who think there should be no officers at all, and there are those who think we are all officers and should all wear robes. And oh, how we tend to cluster. And then there is the issue of the weekly meeting at which the captain is thanked and his words are read. All agree on its importance, but few agree on its nature. Some want it loud and others quiet. Some want ritual and tradition, others freshness and spontaneity. Some want to celebrate so they can meditate. Others want to meditate so they can celebrate. Some want a meeting for those who've gone overboard. Others want to reach those overboard, but not without going overboard and neglecting those on board. And oh, how we tend to cluster. The consequence is a rocky boat. There's trouble on deck and below. Fights have broken out. Sailors have refused to speak to each other. Some have been thrown overboard. There have even been times when one group refused to acknowledge the presence of others on the very same ship. Most tragically, some adrift at sea have chosen not to board the boat because of the quarreling of the sailors. What do we do about this? We'd like to ask the captain. How can there be harmony on the ship? We don't have to go very far to find the answer if we truly want to know it. On the last night of his life, Jesus prayed a prayer that stands as a citadel for all Christians. These are his words in John 17. I pray for these followers, but I am also praying for all of those who will believe in me because of their teaching. Father, I pray that they can be one. As you are in me and I am in you, I pray that they can also be one in us. Then the world will believe that you have sent me. Here's how Max finishes up. Jesus, knowing the end is near, prays one final time for his followers. It is striking that he prayed not for their success or their safety or their happiness. In his last prayer for his followers, he prays for their unity, that they will love each other and treat each other the right way. It was a prayer for us too. First time I heard that, Max was speaking to a stadium full of 55,000 pastors in Atlanta. You can imagine that was a pretty receptive audience. Now, don't miss something as we wrap this up. In my part, very important, don't miss that unity matters to God, partly because the Father doesn't want his kids squabbling, maybe even more so because, as he said in John 13, all people will know you are my followers if you love each other. Big if. Unity creates and nurtures belief. How will the world believe that Jesus was sent by God, that he was who he says he was? Not if we agree with each other on everything, not if we solve every knotty controversy or unscrew every inscrutable doctrine, not if we are always unanimous, not if we never make a mistake, but if we love one another. Paul Billenheimer may be right. He says, the continuous and widespread fragmentation of the church has been the scandal of the ages. It has been the Satan's master strategy. The sin of disunity probably has caused more souls to be lost than all of the other sins combined. So if our oneness is key to reaching the lost world for Christ, then verse 3 of Ephesians 4 might well be our marching orders. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Because if unity matters to God so much, it better matter to us. As I close, let's get even more practical. What does unity sound like? Well, unity has about as much to do with our tongues as anything else. Remember those qualities Paul gave us to start with? If you have an humble tongue, you'll hear yourself saying, I may be wrong. If you have a gentle tongue, you'll say, I'm willing to listen and learn and change. If you have a patient tongue, you'll be heard to say, I have time and I'll give you time to grow. If you have an eager tongue, you'll say, I won't give up on you or stop working to keep us on the same path together. If you have a tolerant tongue, you'll say, I will love you and put up with you even when we disagree. And why would we do that? Because what happens on the ship is just too important not to. In a world disrupted and divided, fractured and fearful, the sounds of a crew united are distinctive and oh so unique, and they are sweet indeed. Jake, you're up. I burned an extra minute, so sorry.
Mentioned a little bit about clothing differences, and I think you can definitely tell the difference between a youth pastor and a senior pastor. the text I was given today is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, and it says this, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So I've officially been the youth pastor for about 6 months and 6 days, and man, has it been a journey so far. Time after time, these kids have made me laugh till my abs hurt and think until my brain hurts and cry until my heart hurts. It's been so humbling to walk alongside them and my small group leaders and grow together. And I've had so much fun and pure joy in spending my time at coffee shops and late nights at the youth building and watching these kids move to a faith that is their own. And I love walking and working alongside my wife, who truly amazes me every single day with her grace and her ability to speak truth over these girls of the youth group. And let me tell you, there is nothing better than watching a group of students worship their hearts out at a camp or a weekend together. You know, plus all the fart jokes will make me a better dad one day. See, Ephesians is one of my favorite books in the Bible. And when I started my internship 5 years ago, it was the first book that Shane and I worked through together. And every time I opened it, I find something new in its pages. And I was given chapter 4, 7 through 10 to speak over this morning. And the longer I looked at it, I just realized how much grace God has given me by allowing me to do this as a job. The fact that I get to wake up every day and do this is absolutely crazy. Now, most of you kind of know how much of a turd I was in my younger years because you saw me grow up in this church, but God is using me anyways. God has given me the gift of speaking and leadership, and I'm so thankful for that. Jim talked a great deal about spiritual gifts and how we're given a spiritual gift. But what I've come to understand is that just because we've been given something doesn't mean that we always use it in the right ways. About 2 months ago, I had a pretty rough day. And after two days of struggling to figure out what was wrong with me and about 10 hours in the emergency room, my primary care doctor told me that I was dealing with symptoms of depression and anxiety. He said, in our line of work, we tend to care too much about other people and we forget to take care of ourselves. Now, I found myself in a major predicament that day because God had given me the gift of leadership in the heart of a pastor, but it was killing me. My brain could no longer handle the stress, and I'd only been at it for about 4 months into being the youth pastor. And to be honest, I kind of freaked out. Like, I know this sounds crazy, but I thought I was going to lose my job. I spiraled into this idea that I was weak and the church couldn't really rely on me long term because I'd only been doing it for a couple of months and I couldn't really handle the stress of the youth group. But Satan spoke into me and convinced me of his lies and made me wonder if my wife would even want to deal with the mess that I was. Now, this voice in my head told me this is how it's going to be now. This sadness, this lack of motivation was reality, and I didn't know what to do. See, God had given me this gift, but in my attempt to steward it, I ended up messing things up. And what I didn't understand and what I want you to understand is that according to Ephesians chapter 4, 7 through 10, Christ has given us and equipped us with grace. And he's apportioned to each of us how he sees fit. He's given us each a purpose and a spiritual gift to steward. And he has an intention for each of us in his kingdom. But friends, there is a danger in that because of free will. Because we have the option to use that gift without him being involved in it. Because God's intentions cannot be accessed without God's involvement. God's intentions cannot be accessed without God's involvement. See, I was trying to use my God-given spiritual gift without God in the mix, and it wasn't working. I was trying to access God's power without going to the source of that power. Without the indwelling of Christ in my heart, the only thing that I could do was fail. I could not thrive in the way that he wanted me to. And I found out that it wasn't until I understood who I was and who God was that then and only then could I use the gifts he had given me for his intentions in his kingdom. When you realize that you're merely a vessel and a steward and a child of God, things get a lot easier. And I'm not saying that you won't struggle, but your perspective, your trust, the weight, it's no longer on you. Friends, God has given each and every single one of you a spiritual gift, and no matter what that is, he has intentions for you in his kingdom. You don't have to be a preacher, you don't have to be a worship leader to be a part of God's kingdom. Each and every single one of you has a position in his kingdom. No matter your job, your position, or lack thereof, you are a kingdom worker. You have a purpose in God's kingdom and a purpose here at this church. But you cannot, and let me repeat, cannot access the full redemptive power of that gift without the involvement of God. So I want you to ask yourself a couple of questions. First, I want you to ask yourself, where is your heart leading you? What kinds of things has God placed in me that I can use to advance his kingdom? What are the gifts that I know he has given me, and how can I steward them well? In what capacity can I use this in my local church context? Is there a serving capacity that I can place myself into that not only serves me, but more importantly, serves others? What characteristics and what desires has God placed in my heart with the intention to serve his kingdom? Friends, God knows you. He knows you now, later, and before you were even born. So allow him to search your heart and find the good and the bad that can be used for his glory. Because the last thing you want to do is waste your gift. So ask your pastor, ask your friend, ask the leadership in the church where you can serve, because I know personally that there are 100 places where you can not only serve, but make a huge impact. Second, I want you to ask yourself, how do I involve God into the process? Now, this might seem a little bit counterintuitive, because in reality, God is already in the process. His Holy Spirit is with you every single second of every day. But what we tend to do is forget that. We think that this gift he has given us is all our doing, and it's on us to handle it. We forget that God was the one who gave us this gift in the first place, and without him, honestly, we're just a bunch of chickens running around with our heads cut off with no purpose or sight to even see where we're going. Friends, you will exhaust yourself physically, mentally, and spiritually if you try and use your gift without God's involvement. You won't be able to handle the weight. You won't be able to do it. You don't have it in you. But it's in that weakness, in that vulnerable position, that God meets you and says, here's a child of mine. Let me give you a hand. And it's in our weakness that God's glory is made perfect. Third, I want you to ask yourself, what am I holding myself back from? God has intentions for all of us, and that is to love God, to love others, and love ourselves. But we cannot do that without knowing who God is, who we are, and what he wants us to do. So I want you to ask yourself, what is in you that is keeping you from using your gifts for his intentions? Is it insecurity? Do you feel like you're not enough? Like people will judge you, that they think you're going to be dumb or stupid? Are you afraid that you don't know enough about the Bible? Friend, let me tell you that all those fears and feelings are valid, and don't let me diminish them, but they are in fact straight lies from the devil who's trying to keep you from advancing God's kingdom. He doesn't want you to know that you are capable of doing this stuff and what you're capable of doing when you have God involved in the mix. He doesn't want you to know that you have the potential to speak into and disciple a middle school boy into having an authentic faith of his own. He doesn't want you to know that you have the creative ability to be on the social media team and spread the gospel through images. He doesn't want you to know that you could speak into the life of a college student and bring them back into the faith that they didn't even know that they have lost. He doesn't want you to know that you can't fulfill God's intentions without God's involvement. And what would it look like if we left church today and we didn't just come and hear from this kid who's barely 24 and walk out the door and forget what all three pastors said? What if we chose to truly look within ourselves and see who we are and what God has gifted us and figure out how we can use those gifts for his intentions with his involvement? I think that we could have a church that is filled with disciples making disciples. I can see an intergenerational church where we sing hymns and worship songs and they can be heard from down the street. I can see a 50-year-old couple taking in a young married couple and walking alongside them. And I can see an 80-year-old grandma speaking into the life of a high school girl every Wednesday night during her weekly small group. I can see a community where there are physical and spiritual needs being met, and new people are coming to Christ, getting baptized. I can see a church filled with people who are emotionally, physically, and spiritually healthy, because they allowed God to be involved fully in their lives. Tag, you're it.
Well, I'm still trying to figure out what a connections pastor is supposed to wear, so bear with me. We're going to pick up in verse 11. Now, these are the gifts that Christ gave to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and to build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such a unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown around by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever that they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly as each part does its own special work, helps the other parts to grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. If you know me at all, you know that I love college football. It's one of my favorite things to watch. And I heard this story once about a guy named Bear Bryant. You may have heard of him. He's a legendary football coach at the University of Alabama. And he gathered up all of his scouts and all of his recruiters to send them out to look for the next wave of Alabama football players. And he gathered them all up and he says, "Men, you're going to see a lot of high school boys." And he said, "You're going to see some boys that when they take a hit, they stay down." He said, "Oh, we don't want those boys at Alabama football." He said, you may see some boys that they're going to take a hit, and boy, they're going to pop right back up, but they're going to take another hit, and then they're going to stay on the ground. He said, "We don't want those kind of boys playing at Alabama football." He said, "Then you're going to find some boys that they're going to take a hit and pop up, and they're just going to take hit after hit after hit, and they're going to keep on popping up." And one of the smart aleck recruits, he raised his hand and said, "That's the kind of player that we want playing football at Alabama, isn't it, coach?" Bear Bryant said, "No. We want the boy that's knocking all the other boys down." Right? And I told you that story to tell you that God is in the business of recruiting. And that God wants you to be on his team. Now, I'm not trying to puff Alabama up too much here, but there are some similarities between Alabama football and the kingdom of heaven. Primarily that, like, winning is just accepted, right? It's just a foregone conclusion, right? Because they win all the time, right? So do we. We win, guys, just so you know. Like, Jesus, the church. But for the difference, or for the similarity that there is, there are many, many more differences. And one of the differences is that the third string punter who never touched the field in his entire 4-year, well, we'll redshirt him, 5-year career at Alabama. He never touched the field, but every single time they win a national championship, guess who gets a ring? Him. Thank you. He gets a ring, right? That's awesome. That's great. Here's the thing. In the church, there's no such thing as second string. We are all starters, like it or not. We are all starters. I heard it put this way at a conference that I was at last week, is that when you step out of the baptistry, you step into the ministry, right? Some of us tend to think that, like, what guys like me and Jim and Jake and Lenny and a few of us here on the platform get to do, that's ministry, right? And the ministry world is a special thing for special people, and that's not the case at all. Unfortunately, or fortunately, rather, all of us are in the ministry together. And God has a specific role and a special role for you in his kingdom. Now, whenever you join the team at Alabama football, you don't just get to ride the coattails of all the things that you did in high school. There's an expectation that once you're on the team that you improve, right? That you're getting better, that you're in the weight room, that you're learning the playbook, all of these things. Let me ask you a question real quick. Have you guys ever heard of baby-led weaning before? I know some of my young families over here might, right? My wife and I, we did that. The first two services, it was like crickets, man. I was like, what is that? So baby-led weaning, if you haven't heard about it, let me tell you about it. It's a food transition philosophy for babies, baby-led weaning, right? And whereas, you know, I think that most of us were raised, and there's nothing wrong with that at all, we're raised being spoon-fed. You know, mommy and daddy get the little jars of bile that they package as baby food, and, you know, you scoop it up, and you force-feed it down the child's throat and put it at the back of their throat so they're forced to swallow, and that's spoon-feeding, right? With baby-led weaning, here's what we did. When Janessa was about 6 months old, we set her up in her high chair, and we peeled a banana for her, and we broke it in half, and we handed it to her. And then we sat there and waited. And she picked it up and squeezed it and put some of it in her mouth. And she'd gnaw on it a little bit. And eventually she figured out that, oh, you like this tastes good, for one thing, and that you can swallow this. But she was never used to swallowing solid foods before, so she gagged, right? And sent mom and dad into a panic, right? But that's okay. And after a few weeks of bananas and some other really, really soft fruits, we began to steam some vegetables and give them to her. And eventually, guys, in 3 months' time, 3 months from the day that we started into this glorious day in my life, we got to give my daughter shredded brisket as a nine-month-old baby, right? Which is just pretty incredible. She was so excited. She loved it so much. And I tell you that story because I'm a little bit concerned, and I wonder if our approach to church isn't more spoon-fed than baby-led weaning. Whereas what I mean by that is that I wonder if we don't come to church expecting that those of us in the ministry preach and teach and fill you up and send you out in hopes that what we've given you is enough to last you through the week. Whereas baby-led weaning, what we're trying to do and what we've done with Janessa is teach her to eat adult food on her own. I have never taken a spoon of food and scooped it up and put it in my daughter's mouth. Not once, ever. But baby-led weaning's messy. Right? There's yogurt all over our walls, and my dog gained like 20 pounds because she got to lick up all the scraps. Baby-led weaning, it's messy. And it's kind of scary. And there was plenty of time where Janessa would just mash her food and put it in her mouth and spit it out or gag it up, and that was the end. See, it doesn't completely replace food for a while, but it's designed to eventually. And sometimes I wonder, and I'm concerned that we expect the exercising of our spiritual gifts to be perfect and clean and safe. And if it's not, and when it's not, we don't want anything to do with it. Friends, we should be able to exercise our gifts, because regardless of what our gift is or what it looks like, we are exercising that gift from a place of love in a place and in a community defined by grace and love. Listen to verse 16. This just jumped out at me last service. It says, He, Christ, makes the whole body fit together perfectly. Each part does its own special work, and it helps the other parts grow, so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. If you don't hear anything else that I've said in the past 8 minutes, I want you to hear this right now. You neglecting to practice your spiritual gift is preventing me from growing. And me neglecting to practice my spiritual gifts is preventing you from growing. There is not a week that goes by that I don't have to go into Kathy and Kellerman's office because, guys, the only numbers that I studied at Ozark Christian College was the book of Numbers, right? I didn't do any of that budget stuff or any of that administrative stuff because that is not who I am and that's not my gifting. But you know who's gifted at administration? Kellerman and Kathy. And you know what it says in the Bible? That administration is a spiritual gift. That preaching and teaching and leadership are spiritual gifts. So why would I lean on myself to try and do something that I know that Kathy and Kellerman are way, way better at? If I didn't have them, I would be a mess. And I wouldn't be learning and growing. But whenever we're in a community that is defined by grace and love, certain things begin to happen. Unity, but not uniformity, are produced. Unity, but not uniformity. Because love is not the removal of distinction, guys. Love is and causes distinction to move towards each other. There's always a danger whenever you get into the practical applicational side of things that, you know, if I don't tell you like the three specific things that apply right to your life, then you're just going to write it off and you're going to forget about it and hope we do better next week. And so what I want to do for just the next couple of seconds here is to apply this broadly, right? I'm trying to baby-led wean you here instead of spoon-feed you. You get it, right? Okay, so I'm just going to give you like three what I hope are really, really broad applications, and hopefully you can grasp on to the thing that you need to work on and figure it out by yourself or with your community from there. The first thing that maybe some of us in this room need to do is to move towards Jesus. Jake and Jim have both acknowledged and said over and over and over again, and I want to affirm that like all of the power and the purpose behind the spiritual gifts is through the power of Jesus. And so before we get full access to the redemptive power of the spiritual gifts in our lives, we have to be moving towards Jesus and inviting him into the process along with us. So, friends, if that needs to be your first step or your next step, then man, let's make that happen. And Jim, Jake, myself, we'll be more than happy to talk through that with you as soon as we wrap up here. But I think for most of us in the room, what we need to do more and better is determine what our gifts are. So with the help of the people that are closest to you, with the help of people who know you and know the word, figure out what your spiritual gifts are. Ask them, man, what does it seem like I'm good at? And then how can I leverage that for the growth of the kingdom? And then the third thing that we can do is just simply find a place to use that. And if you don't know, man, rewind your life or go back on YouTube and listen to that second portion there that Jake gave us, because he listed just a few of the things that Washington Avenue has for us to do here. And if you're still lost, man, call me, call Jim, call Jake. We would love to get you plugged in here in an opportunity in a place that you can both determine and develop your spiritual gifts. Friends, when you're not exercising your spiritual gifts, you're depriving your community of the opportunity to learn and grow. Please don't. Help us all learn and grow together. So Father, we thank you that you give us gifts, that you define your community in love and grace, and then in so doing, you create a space for us to exercise those gifts in a safe place, to fail in a safe place, to get messy in a safe place. So God, would you help us to know and understand that Washington Avenue is a safe place for us to learn and grow and develop our gifts today? God, would you give us boldness to reach out and to ask what our gifts might be? And then creativity to figure out how to apply them for your kingdom, for your glory, and the benefit of our brothers and sisters around us. God, thank you that you give us gifts, that you invite us into this whole crazy redemptive process with you. God, it's literally inconceivable. And yet, it's exactly what it is. Thank you for the opportunity to be here today. Thank you for our friends from Dallas Christian College. Give them safety as they head home this afternoon. Thanks most of all for Jesus, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Friends, we love you, and we are so glad that you're here. We're picking up in like part two, phase two of Ephesians chapter 4 next week, and I'm excited about that. So we'll see you there, okay? Well, hey, everybody. Thanks so much for tuning in to
worship experience at Washington Avenue Christian Church, where real people experience real grace. We're thrilled that you have chosen to spend a little bit of your Sunday morning with us. And if this is your first time, or if you have been viewing us for just a couple of weeks, would you do us a favor and text the word welcome to the number at the bottom of your screen, and we would love to get in touch with you. Now, if you need prayer or have any kind of concerns, you can text pray to that exact same number that's on your screen. And maybe you made the decision today to follow Jesus. We are so excited about that, and we would love to celebrate that with you. So go ahead and text believe to that number, and somebody will be in touch with you to celebrate and to help you find your next steps soon. We're just real people experiencing real grace here at Washington Avenue Christian Church, and we're looking forward to seeing you next week.